prophet stood up before the people, stared them in the eye, probably did a little bit of pointing, and in a loud voice he said, "You have robbed God. You have robbed God." He's a brave man, Malachi, isn't he? God's people didn't have a good reputation for treating the prophets well over the centuries. Many of them were killed at times. But Malachi does not hold back. He's got a message from God, and it's a harsh message. Malachi actually means "my messenger." And nothing is going to stop him telling God's own people, "You have robbed me." Now, I want you to think about it. What do we know about these people from Malachi? We know that these people were going to the temple. We know that they were bringing animals for sacrifice. We know that they were giving offerings. And so I suppose our modern day version might be, these are people who were going to church. These are people who were serving. These were people who were putting money in the plate when it came around. But Malachi has no hesitation in confronting them with the words, "You have robbed God." Now, that's a bit terrifying. Every time we read scripture, we need to have a look at ourselves in that. What was going on here? Well, outwardly, the people of Israel seemed to be doing what was appeared right, and yet we know, reading the book of Malachi, they were completely half-hearted in what they were doing. They didn't bring the best of their animals for sacrifice, but rather crippled ones. They weren't genuine about their worship, and now they weren't being obedient in their tithing. And God saw their half-hearted response to him, and God saw their hearts, and God condemned them. So, friends, we've got to ask the question, where do our hearts lie, and are we robbing God? God knows where your heart lies. Maybe you're at the point, you've been following him for so long, you're not even sure. Maybe you've actually just become half-hearted in your response to God. Well, this is why the words of the Bible keep pointing us back, keep helping us look at ourselves. The Bible's described as being sharper than a double-edged sword. It rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains us. And so we need to let it do that to us tonight. I really believe these words are for us all, because they're words about money, they're words about wealth, and I would say arguably that's the biggest spiritual battleground that we all face. So let's have a bit of a look at the words and have a think about it. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed." As we've been working through Malachi, you've probably shuddered when you've heard the complaints of God's people. How can they say things like that to God? But they're doing it over and over and over. And one of those complaints is that he's inconsistent. You know, is he just, or his judgments right, etc.? And yet, of course, the irony is it's only because of his constancy that they still exist, that they are not destroyed. "I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not destroyed." Because this is a God who is patient. This is a God who sends his prophets. This is a God who gives warnings, which is exactly what he's doing here. And he's constant in his call to get the people to repent. And thank goodness we have a God like that. Verse 7, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." We have a God who offers us forgiveness when we repent. We have a God that is always on about restoring people to himself, calling people to return to him. And that's God's incredible patience on display. And he does not change. That patience will end at the final judgment. But right now, he constantly calls people to return to him. What is the people's response? Halfway through verse 7. "But you ask, how are we to return?" Now, if you've just joined us in Malachi, you might be thinking, oh, that's nice. They actually do want to return to God, and they're trying to work out how to do it. If you've read the whole of Malachi, you realize that's probably not what they mean. It's more likely they're saying, what do you mean, God? What have we done wrong? Why do we need to return to you? And in fact, if you read verses 13 to 15, which we won't really look at today, that's the idea. They're basically saying, God, if there's a problem, you've caused it. That's how far they'd wandered away from God. Well, after the Israelites' question in verse 7, God answers them. Okay, how do they return to him? Well, he shows them how they're dishonouring him. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. We rob God when we do not give him what we owe him. We rob God when we do not give him his worth. That's where we get the idea of worship from, worth-ship. And what do we owe God? Well, this is where we've got to get our mindset right. Sometimes we think, well, here I am, standing on my own two feet, independent being. I'm going well. I help God out when I can. But rather, we should be understanding ourselves from the perspective of God and from the perspective of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. We owe him everything because we belong to him. We are his creation. He made us and he redeemed us. Revelation 5, speaking of Jesus, with your blood you purchased men for God. So friends, that's our starting point. We've got to get that mindset right in our heads, because if we don't get that right, then we're not going to get our obedience right, because we won't really understand obedience. And then if we think about it, how good is it to be loved and to be possessed? He wants us as his own possession by an almighty God. That is a great thing. But we've got to get that right in our heads. Okay, so how were God's people robbing God in Malachi's day? We're told by their giving, the tithes and offerings. The tithes and offerings were the way in which God's people provided for the service of the temple, provided for the priests and for the whole of the Levite tribe. Some of the money went towards the poor and the needy in the community. Back in chapter 1, we saw that the people weren't bringing the best of their animals for sacrifice. They were bringing the crippled. Now here, we see that they're not bringing the tithe, and that was their responsibility. Way back in Moses' time, Deuteronomy 14:22, God said this to the people, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. And Israel did that, were meant to do that, for century after century. One-tenth of what they produced, what they made, what they earned, was firstly God's. That's what a tithe is. And what was the result of robbing God? Verse 9. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Throughout the Bible, one of the great themes that we come across is God's blessing or God's curse. I'll read a couple of verses to demonstrate. When a bit before this time, about 1,000 years before this time, when Israel is on the edge of the promised land under Moses, about to enter the promised land, Moses reminds them of what awaits them. And he says this, Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands. Then the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing. The blessings of God and the curses of God are very real. In fact, the last word of the Old Testament, which is in Malachi, look forward a chapter, is about cursing. And it basically says, respond rightly to God, or the result will be curse. Friends, we know we're sinful, but I suspect we don't take it that seriously. But God takes it very seriously. Hence the incredibly strong language we get. Ultimately, of course, we're all under that curse. We're under the curse of sin. And the only way to escape from that, the only way to come under God's blessing, is to turn to the one, and the Bible says it this way, who took the curse on our behalf. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Well, that, as we know, is God's big solution. What was the answer? What was the remedy in Malachi's day? Temporary remedy. But God said, if you want to return to me, you actually have to respond properly to me. You have to obey. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's the character of God. God loves to be generous. God wants to be generous with us, but we still have to respond to his call. And there's two responses. You can see straight after that in verses 13 to 15, there's one response to keep grumbling and blame God. And then the next response, which we're not going to get to look at, is next week's passage, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. They honoured his name. There are always two responses to God, aren't they? We've got to make sure we respond properly. Okay, that's a quick whip through the passage. Now, there's a couple of things I want to do. I reckon there's a couple of important questions that come out of this passage, so I'm going to answer both of them. One is, what's the connection between obedience and physical blessing? And the second question is, what is it with the tithe? Do we still tithe? And then following those two, I really just want to have a think about us and wealth in general and what the Bible actually tells us. So they're the two things we're going to look at. So the first question passage raises, does obedience to God lead to physical prosperity? As the Israelites are promised here, if you obey me, I'll open the storehouses of heaven. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Is that true for all Christians? Well, my simple answer is going to be no. It certainly was true in this case, and it might be true at other times. Malachi chapter 3 verse 10 can also lead to some pretty wrong thinking if we decide to apply that to everything. Does our obedience lead to physical blessing from God? The church around the world has given that a word these days. It's called prosperity theology. The idea that the more you give to God, or the more obedient you are, the more you're going to be blessed physically, the more you will receive back. I don't believe the Bible teaches us that at all. In fact, we see poor people in the Bible that are God's faithful people. We see wealthy people in the Bible who are wicked and arrogant. In fact, there are Psalms written about those kinds of people. Poverty does not always represent God's curse. In fact, if we think about the several billion Christians around the world, most are well below the poverty line. We're some of the few that aren't. But they, of course, are rich beyond all measure in other ways. And wealth isn't always a sign of God's blessing. It might be for some, but the warnings in the Bible generally are the opposite. Wealth often leads to godlessness, not godliness. Jesus teaches us about that constantly. So it was true here. For the Israelites in Malachi's time, God has placed them under a curse because they are disobeying him. And that curse, if you think about it, is his way of calling them back to himself. And he has now told them what they need to do, and he will open the floodgates of heaven. That was true then, and that may well be true for other points in history, but it's not a definitive promise for all time. And I hope you don't seek to obey God in the hope that you will be materially blessed. That ought not be our motivation. We ought be seeking to obey God because that's the only proper response to God's grace. We want to please God. We want to show our love to Him, the one that has lavished us and poured out forgiveness to us. God delights in His children and God delights in our obedience. And that's what we were made for. So what are we actually promised? If we're obedient to God, what are we promised? I think there's a whole bunch of things, but here's one. We're promised the hatred of the world. It's true. It's not much fun, not saying really to look forward to. Jesus promises us that. Paul promises that. If we follow Jesus faithfully, most people won't like that and won't like us. We're promised an enemy. As soon as you follow God, Satan becomes your enemy. He's described as a roaring lion. What else are we promised? We're promised, Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And just go and read Ephesians 1 and 2 to see what they are. God indeed does open the floodgates of heaven's blessing for us in a very spiritual way. The second question that's raised is this one. Should we still be tithing? Should we still be giving that 10%? Is that our goal, our mark of everything we get? I'm still asked this. The next question is that gross or net? Which one should I be doing? And such questions. I'm going to say no. However, and hold on to that however, tithing is a Mosaic covenant duty, the covenant made with Moses. And we're now to understand all Old Testament law as seen through Jesus. All right? We're under the new covenant of grace. And the new covenant comes with duties and obligations. Some of them may be very similar. Some of them might be different. Here's a couple of new covenant ones. 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their own household is worse than an unbeliever. So part of our financial obligation is to look after our own family. Romans 12:13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. In other words, if you see a brother or sister in Christ who is in need, you are to share. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. One of the ways that we can help church function is set aside some people, pastors, teachers, to do the work of the word, and they can do that while not having to go and earn money because others are paying for them to do that. That's just the start of what the New Testament has to say. A tithe? No. But here's the word I do want you to remember. Stewardship? Yes. As the best word to describe our attitude to everything that we have. And I'll explain that now. So let's move on to us and think about us. I reckon this is the overarching principle we need to hang on to. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all He has made. Everything is God's. Stewardship is being a caretaker of what does not belong to us. We're given responsibility for something by the master and for the master. Best example, Adam. God creates. Adam's put in the garden. And what's Adam's job? Adam's job is to work in the garden and to take care of the garden on behalf of God, for God, in obedience to God. That's stewardship. Stewardship is where we recognize that God owns everything. And we are looking after it for Him, for His purposes. And lest we think, get home one day, think, oh, that was hard work, I deserve everything I've got, going to put my feet up in front of the fire. I would do that every day if I had a fire, quite frankly. But if we start to think we deserve all this, Deuteronomy 8:17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If we think we own all we have, we're going to have a certain attitude to everything that we have. And I'm pretty sure we're going to be fairly reluctant to part with it. But if we think that God owns all that we have, then we're actually free to give it away on his behalf. We're free to use it for what we need to use it for. Part of stewardship, God puts us on this earth. We are to enjoy this earth, and we are to take care of this, this and this, and we are to see the spread of God's kingdom. And we've got to hold those things in balance. Being God's steward, to give or to keep, is an immense privilege. But it's also hard. It means we've actually got to think each and every day about how we are living and what we are doing with everything God has given us to look after. It takes a bit of work. There's a really good parable Jesus talks about to illustrate what a steward is. It's the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. If you don't know it, a master goes away, but he calls three servants to him. One he gives five talents to, one two talents, and one talent, maybe five, three, and one. That makes more sense. And he goes away, and he really gives it to his servants for safekeeping. The first two servants, they go and use that money wisely, they invest it, and they double it. The third servant, who's got no idea of depreciation, goes and buries the thing. All right, master comes back. Who gets rewarded? Who gets rebuked? The first two get rewarded because they were good stewards. They made money. They made that investment, not for themselves, but for the master. They looked after his resources for his sake. The third one really didn't. And Jesus concludes with Matthew 25, 29, "For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Okay, so remember that idea. A steward is someone who manages the possessions of another. So we're all stewards of really everything that God gives us, whether it be resources, time, money. Our relationships fall under that. Our intelligence, our wisdom, our abilities, our opportunities, how God has wired us. God has entrusted all of these things to our care. And one day we are called to give an account for how we have been as a steward of the things God has given us. Okay, so if I could summarise all that, the starting point is God owns everything. While we're alive, we are to be a steward for God. When we die, in those immortal words of Job, "You came into this world, what is it, naked, empty-handed. You will leave this world naked and empty-handed. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Never a truer word has been spoken. I've been to enough funerals that know when you die, you take none of that with you. And so it's all the more important that while we have breath, we're actually doing a good job for God's sake as stewards. So, back to that original question. Do we rob God? Well, I'm going to say yes. Every time we fall into idolatry, we rob God. Every time we place greater value on something other than him, we rob God. When we start with the wrong attitude about our wealth and property and possessions, and we think we're owners rather than stewards, we rob God. When we don't find our contentedness in God alone, we rob God. When we're self-centered and not God-centered, we rob God. When we become arrogant about our wealth, we rob God. God has given us wealth so that we can put it to work in his world for his purposes. When we do not do that, we rob God. It's not about the amount. You remember Jesus commends that widow who dropped a few small coins into the offertory. It's not about the amount, it's about the attitude, it's about the heart. Where does your heart lie? And are you faithfully trying to work hard on the New Testament principles of giving? The principles of being cheerful, and all of these verses will be in a handout I gave you today. Being cheerful, being sacrificial, being generous, being content. They're the words that the New Testament uses to describe our relationship with wealth. And if we're not doing those things, then yes, we are robbing God. We're not being wise stewards and we're not bringing him glory. And brothers and sisters, I assume at some point in time, that is all of us. As I've prepared this for this week, I've had to repent. Some of us here are good stewards, I'm sure. And thank you for being good stewards. But wealth is seductive. I've never met anyone that says they've been a perfect steward for God. Because wealth is so seductive that it will change our patterns and our habits and our thinking. And so we constantly need to return to God's word and be refreshed by that and reminded. We all suffer from idolatry. We all have bad seasons. Some of us here, I suspect, have never thought about stewardship. And therefore, I'm going to say some of us here, I suspect, are terrible stewards. Well, here's an opportunity as we hear God's word to think about what kind of steward am I? And the wonderful thing is we have a God that calls us to repent, return to him, he forgives us, and then we move forward in faithfulness. There's a reason the Bible has almost 2,500 verses about money and possessions. There's a reason that almost a third of the parables are about money and possessions. There's a reason that almost 20% of Jesus' teaching is about money and possessions. It's not just a problem today. It's a problem anytime. Because we live in a world surrounded by people talking about money, making money, thinking about money, working out how to retire with money, and we're thinking about how to be stewards. And the two butt heads against each other, and it's tough. It's hard work. And money is a heart issue. It's one of the great litmus tests of where our heart lies. Our wealth should glorify God. It should be used to advance his kingdom. We ought to be possessed by God in such a way that that happens. And yet, all too often, we find ourselves possessed by our possessions. All of which leads me to say, I want to repent at not having spoken about this more. As I reflected on this week, it comes up when it comes up in the Bible and we talk about it, but really it is such a hard thing and such a challenging thing for all of us that we need to speak about this more often. And I hope we can do that. The final thing I want to say is this, because it's hard, we've got to take heart and we've got to take example from our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthian church to give sacrificially and generously and faithfully, he firstly points them to another church that is doing that. He then points them to Jesus. And he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's in the context of two chapters about sacrificial giving. And so we have a God, we learn from the God who gives freely, the God who gives abundantly, the God who gives lovingly, the God who gives sacrificially, it cost him his son, and the God who gives not out of compulsion, but with great joy. That's who we learn from. And we have a lifetime of learning about this one. I'm going to come back after our next song and just talk a little bit, just for a few minutes, about ourselves, about St Aidan's and where we're up to. But before we do that, before we sing, I'm going to pray. I'll close this time in prayer. Let me do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an unchanging God. You are forever constant. You are constant in your call to repentance. You are constant in your desire to be generous and to forgive. And yet we admit to you, Lord, we are a fickle people. We thank you that our salvation does not depend upon our doings, but upon your unchanging nature. You are a God of justice. And so in order to redeem your people from the curse, you became a curse for us. And our salvation rests on you alone. And Father, we want to respond to your generosity to us, to your grace, with joyful obedience. And yet, Lord, we confess that we are weak and neglectful and so often pitiful in consistently and faithfully following you. We repent of our sins. Too often we make idols out of many things. Too often we follow the wrong voices. Too often we are seduced by wealth and what it brings, and we don't find our security in you. We don't find our significance as people in you. We are not satisfied fully in you. Father, we are sorry. Thank you that you are a God who delights to forgive. Thank you that we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father, that you did not hold back your own Son, but gave him up freely for us. Praise God. Amen.